And as I was looking at this passage this morning, I was thinking, you know, something great, something special happens when we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord. His Spirit comes to live within us. And because His Spirit comes to live in us, our desires change. And one of the things that changes after we trust the Lord Jesus and decide to live for Him is that we have a new desire to please God. In fact, Scripture says that if we don't have that desire to please God, something's wrong. We may not even belong to Christ. And so that's why Scripture says that we are to examine ourselves. And so this morning, the Apostle Paul addresses the whole issue of pleasing God. And so I'd like for you to turn with me to our passage for this morning. It is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have one of the Bibles that's in the rack in front of you, it's page 836. We began this study several weeks ago, and as many of you know, this study is a study of this particular book that was written by the Apostle Paul. And he is writing to a new church. When the Apostle Paul arrived in the city of Thessalonica, there was not a single believer in the Lord Jesus. When he left town, there was a small church there, and they were struggling, they were having difficulties, they were being persecuted. And so the Apostle Paul writes them this letter. And he says in chapter 4, starting with verse 1, he says this, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God." Now, let's stop right there. We instructed you how to please God. Before we look at this passage, I would just like to ask the question, why is it so important that we please God? I mean, that's certainly not what our culture tells us to do. Our culture tells us to please ourselves. But God's Word tells us to please God. Why is that so important? Well, I'd like to give you a few reasons this morning why it is important, even crucial, for us to live a life that's pleasing to God. First of all, we should live a life that's pleasing to God because He created us. Secondly, we should live a life pleasing to God because He owns us. God owns every person in the world. It doesn't matter where they live or what their religion is. It doesn't matter whether they're a believer or they're not a believer. God owns every person in the world. That's what Psalm 24 says. "For the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." He owns every person. He owns you and me. Then thirdly, God rules over your life and over your future. Oftentimes we don't think that about that. We don't realize that. But Scripture says, "For the Lord's throne is in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." He rules over your life, and He rules over your future. Another way of putting that would be to put it like this, and Scripture puts it like this in several places. Everything you have comes from God. Everything that you don't have is being held by God. For example, if you have $1 million, you have $1 million because God allowed you to have $1 million. God put you in a particular family. God gave you certain talents, certain skills, certain abilities, certain mental abilities. And as you put those things that He gave you to use, and as you took advantage of the opportunities that God placed in your lap, God allowed you to come up with this $1 million. If you don't have $1 million, it's because God is keeping it from you. Now, you may think, well, what's up with that? How come God is keeping $1 million away from me? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's because He knows how you're going to spend it. I mean, think about what Scripture says. Here's James chapter 4. James chapter 4 says, "You do not have because you do not ask God. When you do ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it, so that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" Now, when God refers to being friends of the world, He's not talking about being friends with, you know, the bunnies and the rabbits and the rocks and the trees and that sort of thing. He's referring to, we're not to love the world system. We're not to love the greed and the self-centered lives that so much of the world lives. And quite frankly, it's getting more difficult to live a life that's pleasing to God. Scripture says that in the last days, there will be terrible times in which people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's a description of what it will be like in the end times, and I can tell you that it's a pretty good description of our culture, don't you think? And there's no doubt in my mind that we are living in the last times. And so we are to live a life pleasing to God because He created us, because He owns us, because He rules over our lives. And then fourthly, we should live a life pleasing to God because God is the benevolent King of the world. And it's in His life to either bless you or to destroy you. Think about that. Don't mess with God. It is in His hand to either bless you or to destroy you. Doesn't matter who you are, how wealthy you are, how powerful you are. God is able to raise up one and put down another. Then, fifthly, we should live a life pleasing to God because He loves us. Because He has saved us. And so, in other words, we should desire to please God because we're grateful for what He has done for us. I'd like to tell you a story. This is a true story. I've told it before, but it's been, you know, over a year, maybe two. So I like to recycle the good ones, you know. So in this small little town, this happened in the 1930s, there was a fire in a house. And the neighbors came out. They tried to get the people, the family out of the house. But they were asleep. And there was this little girl up on the second floor. She was at the window crying and screaming. They couldn't get to her. The fire department had not come. Suddenly, out of nowhere, this man comes down the street with a ladder, puts the ladder up against the window, climbs up the ladder. Suddenly, there's an explosion, and this fire is engulfed with flames. He sticks his hands into the flames and grabs this little girl. And the little girl, he lifts the little girl out and brings, you know, the girl to himself, and she immediately, you know, just grabs his neck, puts his arm around his little neck, and he goes back down the ladder with this little girl around his neck. When he gets to the bottom of the ladder, he hands this girl over to the neighbors, and the man disappears. And so eventually, you know, the fire is put out, but the entire parents were lost. Brothers and sisters died. And so now there's this little orphan girl in this small little town. And so they had a town meeting. In those days, there was no, you know, government agency to take responsibility for the child. So they had this town meeting, and they, you know, wanted to know if anyone was interested in adopting this little girl. And there were actually quite a number of people who wanted this little girl. One man stood up and he said, "Well, my wife and I are farmers, and everybody knows that there's no better place to develop character than on a farm. You know, we'll love this little girl. We'll take care of her." Another lady stood up and said, "Me and my husband are teachers. We'll take care of this girl. We'll make sure she gets a great education and has a good life." Another man stood up. He's a successful businessman. He says, "I have a successful business. As you know, I'm very wealthy. I'll make sure this little girl has everything she wants." Then the back door opened, and in walked this man, and he walked up to this girl, and he held out her hands to her, and the whole crowd could see that his hands were terribly deformed because of burns. And so when this little girl, you know, looked up into the face of the man, she immediately recognized the man as the man who saved her. And so she did as she did during the fire. She jumped up on her chair and jumped into the arms of this man and said, "This is the man I want to live with, the man who saved me." And so in the same way, when we think about the God of heaven and earth who became a man, lived on this earth, suffered and died for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life, it's only right and natural that out of a gratitude for the God who loved us and saved us, that we would want to live with Him and please Him. Which leads me to the sixth reason why we should live a life pleasing to God. And that is because we as believers have entered into a life of commitment with our Savior and our Lord. Now, I'd like to give you an example of why this is so important. I can remember that when I was a young man, I met this, you know, cute girl named Linda. And I remember when I first met her. It just so happened that she and I were working on the same team, and it was a large team of about 22 people. And there was a picnic, and at the time I was on crutches because I injured my ankle. And she was there, you know, and she offered me half of her peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And so that's how we met. That's how I met my wife, Linda. Now, I want you to imagine this. What do you think would have happened if on that first meeting I said to Linda, "Well, it's nice to meet you, Linda. Hey, by the way, would you mind doing my laundry?" What do you think she would have said? She would have said, "Buzz off and do your own laundry." That's what she would have said. But guess what happened? We got to know each other. We became friends. We fell in love. We became committed to each other. We entered into this covenant relationship where we have committed to love one another for life. And guess what? She does my laundry. And so that's, you know, what happens to us. And that's the thing that we often forget. That when we talk about Christianity, we're not talking about a list of do's and don'ts. We're talking about a relationship. A relationship with the living God. A relationship with our Savior who has been risen from the dead. And because He rose from the dead, He's alive today. And because He's alive today, we can talk to Him, we can listen to Him, we can know Him, and we can grow in our relationship with Him. And as we grow in our relationship with Him, we'll grow to love Him. And His laws and His statutes, you know, are not cumbersome. Jesus Himself put it this way. He said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And so as we grow in our relationship with Christ, living a life to please Him is not a burden. It's not a difficult thing. As we grow to love Him, we delight in pleasing Him and honoring Him in all that we do. And so, as we look at this passage, we see that it's only right and good that we live a life pleasing to Him. And so this passage says this: "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living." You know, He compliments them. He lets them know, you know, I know that you are doing your best to please God. And then He says this: "Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." In other words, don't stop. It's a growth. It's a process. He says, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So in other words, He's reminding them that the things that He instructed them about pleasing God, He didn't make it up. It came straight from the Lord Jesus Himself. And then in this next passages, He tells us three things that we should do to live a life that's pleasing to God. Now, I'd like to read through this passage. I'd like for you to follow me. And as we read it, I'd like for you to pick out these three things. Verse 3. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, if you have a bulletin, you can turn on the back and you'll see an outline for this passage. And the three things that we are to do to please God are in this outline. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you what they are. You can go ahead and fill in the blanks if you desire. Point one, be sanctified. Point two, love one another. Point three, live a life that brings respect from outsiders. If you can just do those three things, you'll be well on your way to living a life that is pleasing to God. Now let's go back and look at verse 3. It says, "It is God's will that you be sanctified." Now, first of all, let's talk about those first three words. It is God's will. You know, I think we need to stop here and ask the question, okay, what is God's will? Well, God's will refers to God's plan and purpose for you. You look at creation, you'll see that God has a plan and a purpose for everything. God has a purpose for every bug, every blade of grass, every flower, every plant. And God has a plan and a purpose for every person. And so God's will is God's plan and purpose for you. And why is that so important to know God's will? Well, you know, it's simple. If God created us, He knows what's best for us, right? Doesn't that make sense? And that's a truth of Scripture. Because God created us, He knows what's best for us. Then secondly, Scripture tells us that if we follow God's will, that we will abide forever. Here's what Scripture says. It's 1 John 2:15, 16. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Now, there's a couple of things that I want to point out as we think about God's will. Scripture tells us that God's will, because He created us, God's will for us is good, acceptable, and perfect. Don't you kind of feel, you know, you're going through life and you think, man, life for me is just so out of whack. That's probably might be because we're not living according to God's will. Because you see, God's will for us is perfect. God's will for us will fit like a glove. We will be complete and satisfied as we learn and live and obey God's will for our lives. Scripture says that, the world is going one way. Jesus put it like this: "The road to destruction is broad, but the road or the gate to life is narrow, and few are those who find it." And so, Scripture tells us that most people disregard God's will. And that's the reason why there's so much evil and suffering in the world. You know, that's one of the big questions. How can God allow evil and suffering in the world? Well, I just want to point out the fact that the reason that there's evil and suffering in the world is because people disobey God. God has created people with a free will, and for the most part, we've chosen to disobey God. God tells us, you know, to love one another, but we disobey God and we hate one another. God tells us not to murder, but we murder anyway. God tells us not to lie, but we lie anyway. And so the reason the world is so messed up is because people have rejected God and His will for their lives. Okay, so the first question is, what is God's will? The second question is, what is God's will? In other words, what specifically does God want us to do? That's a very good question. Sometimes, I hear people say, I would gladly, do God's will if I just only knew what it is. Well, let me make things real simple for you. I want to tell you an honest-to-goodness truth. 95% of God's will is right here in this book. All you have to do is read God's Word and you will know God's will for your life. That's why we need to read it every day. That's why Jesus says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's because 90% of God's will for us is right here in His Word. Now, the other 5% is not in God's Word. In other words, you can read the Bible, but the Bible's not going to tell you what school you should go to. The Bible's not going to tell you what career you should choose. The Bible's not going to tell you who you should marry. But God has given us His Holy Spirit. And Jesus has told us that the purpose of His Holy Spirit is to lead us and guide us. And so when we read God's Word and our life is yielded to God and His Holy Spirit, He'll lead us and give us wisdom in every situation and in every decision. So God's will for us is good and acceptable and perfect. And so He says in this verse, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, let's go ahead and have a little discussion here. Who can tell me that? I know that word sanctification, that word sanctified, that's kind of a big Bible term. Does anybody know what that word means? If you know what the word sanctified means, raise your hand. Okay, Jerry. To set apart, right. That's perfect. So, in this context, God's will for us is to be set apart. And in this context, it means to be set apart for Jesus. In other words, we're not supposed to go with the masses. The masses are headed for destruction. This world is headed for destruction. But we are to lead the masses and to be set apart for the Lord Jesus. And so that's what it means to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And Scripture says, you know, that we should be sanctified. We should be set apart. And so, you know, you may read this and you may think, okay, we're supposed to be set apart for Jesus, but that's still, you know, a little hazy to me. Could you be a little more specific? And so the Apostle Paul says, okay, I'll be a little more specific. Here it is. You should avoid sexual immorality. That you should avoid, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the heathen who do not know God. So the Apostle Paul is being very specific in what it means to be set apart. And when you think about our society, a person who lives a moral life, they are set apart, aren't they? And I think that it's very discouraging because, you know, we are fed so many lies. And there are many lies about immorality. Now, first of all, I'd like for us to stop and talk about sexual immorality. What is it? And you know what? I'm sitting here and I'm thinking this morning, when I was a kid, if a pastor mentioned the word sex from the pulpit, he would be fired immediately. But we have become such a sex-crazed society that it's kind of hard to even avoid that issue. And the Word of God speaks very plainly to the issue of sex and sexual immorality. Scripture clearly defines what sexual immorality is. Scripture clearly defines marriage as a commitment between one man and one woman. The Lord Jesus validated that definition of marriage. It's in Matthew chapter 9. And if you want to read it, it's in the flyer that's in your bulletin today. And so we, as believers of Christ, we who want to please God, we who have accepted God's will, accept God's definition of marriage. And the reason that's very important is because the definition from the biblical perspective of sexual immorality is sex outside of marriage. Sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman. So that means that premarital sex is sexual immorality. That means that adultery is sexual immorality. That means that homosexuality is sexual immorality. That means sex while you're single, whether you've been married before or not, is sexual immorality. God is not against sex. God is for sex. God created sex. And just as God has a purpose for everything He creates, God has a purpose for sex. And sex was designed by God to be enjoyed in the context of a marriage commitment between one man and one woman. But we're fed by all these lies. And don't you hate being lied to? You know, there's a story of a man who got lost in this little town. And he went up to this man and he asked for directions to where he was, you know, to where he was going. And so the man says, yeah, I'll tell you how to get there. Just go down this road. Go about 2 miles, and when you see a stop sign, just sit there, stop, and then turn left. Now, this man deliberately deceived this man for his own purposes. There were several things he knew about that road. He knew that on that road there was broken glass and nails. He also knew that at this time of night that the dam was open and that whole area was flooded. So here's what happened. The man drove down the road. He hit those glass and nails. He sat there, and while he sat there, the whole area began to be flooded. His car began to be flooded. He had to jump out of his car and walk back. And he walked back to the gas station where this man was, and he told the man what happened. And the man said, "Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. Wow, that is terrible. Well, you know, it just so happens that I rent cars here." See, that man didn't care about him. He wanted his money. He wasn't interested in helping him. I want to tell you that our culture is not interested in helping you or me. And we are fed these lies deliberately. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. Our culture does not care that you live a sexual, immoral lifestyle. You want to know why? Because birth control devices and drugs is a multi-billion dollar business. They don't care if you mess up your life with sexual immorality. They want your money. They don't care if you live a sexual, immoral life. You want to know why? Because abortion is a multi-billion dollar business in this country. They don't care if you live a sexual, immoral life. They want you to, because they want your money. They want you to live a sexually immoral life. You want to know why? Because the treatment of venereal diseases is a multi-billion dollar business in this country. They want you to live a sexual, immoral life. Here's a number of the lives that our young people are fed, but it's not just our young people. All of us are fed these lies. I'm just going to give you a list of a few of them. And the people who propagate these lies may sincerely believe them, but we know where all lies originate from, don't we? There is an enemy who is the enemy of our souls. He propagates these lies. Here's one of the lies. There's no God. You were evolved. You're not a created. You're just the result of millions and millions of years of mutations. You're not accountable to anybody but yourself. You're your own God. You can live as you please. That's one of the biggest lies that's foisted upon our children and foisted upon all of us in this culture. Here's another lie. If there is a God, He's not important. Just live as you please. Here's another lie. The secret to happiness is a relationship with another person. That lie is propagated in just about every television show and every movie and every book, especially every romantic novel on the market. I want to tell you that is a huge lie. There is no way another person can satisfy you, can complete you, and make you completely happy. Only God can satisfy that emptiness that every person has. Every person has an emptiness in their heart. God created us this way. There's an emptiness in every person on earth that can only be filled by God Himself. Fulfillment of our souls only comes from God Almighty. The great French physicist and philosopher Pascal said this: "There is a God-shaped vacuum in every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through His Son, Jesus Christ." And so, we have a whole society. They're trying to fill this emptiness with things, with people, with relationships. Every story we read, you know, tells us that if we could just meet that right person, if we could just have that eternal love relationship with another person of the opposite sex, then we'll be happy and complete. It is a big lie. Here's another big lie. You can have sex with absolutely no consequences. In every story, every movie, you know, people are jumping in bed. It's like, you know, they do jump in bed just like they would, have apple pie for dessert. They're not going to tell you that venereal diseases is rampant in this country. They're not going to tell you about the guilt, depression, regrets, and pain of venereal diseases. They're not going to tell you about the guilt, depression, regrets, and pain of a child that will change your life. They're not going to tell you about the guilt, depression, regrets that come from a broken relationship. There's a lie out there that says that living together will help you have a better marriage. It's just not true. Research has proven that it's not true. In one book, God's Standard for Marriage and Family Protection from a Delusionment mentions that brokenness and disappointment invariably result from attempts to shortcut biblical standards of marriage and family. Our youth who live together outside of marriage are setting themselves up to be disappointed, even if they, quote, intend to marry later. One woman wrote this: "I wish I could tell every young adult in America that you truly reap what you sow. cohabitation may seem wonderful initially, sin is so deceiving. But eventually it creates more problems than you can imagine. I lived with my boyfriend for 2 years before we got married. I knew I was breaking my parents' hearts as well as my Heavenly Father's heart. My boyfriend was not a Christian, but I figured I could change him if we moved in together. The "this is yours, this is mine" mentality that enabled us to, quote, successfully live together completely unraveled once we got married. We had become too separate and too selfish, making it nearly impossible to become, quote, one flesh. The honeymoon was over before the wedding day ever arrived. In his 1993 book, The Future of American Family, George Barna wrote this: "Cohabiting has increased 1,888% among 18 to 24 year olds in the last few years. Many of those cohabiting couples see living together as a sort of trial marriage, but they are deceived. The National Survey of Families and Households conducted by the University of Wisconsin researchers reveals that 2/5 of couples who live together break up within 1.3 years before they get married. Those who do marry after cohabiting are 50% more likely to divorce than those who do not cohabit before marriage. In other words, the, quote, conventional wisdom that views cohabitation as a trial marriage is flat out wrong. Living together does not prevent mistakes nor increase one's chances of building a successful marriage. Quite the opposite is true." It grieves me to see parents, Christian parents, who allow their children to live with a boyfriend or girlfriend before they're married. And they'll say this. They'll say, well, they're 18, they can do whatever they want. Who says they can do whatever they want? God's Word doesn't say that. God's Word says that they're to honor their parents. It doesn't matter how old you are. And even the state law doesn't say you can do whatever you want just because you're 18. You can't buy alcohol until you're 21. So, you know, our culture and even young people will use that. Well, I'm 18, I can do whatever I want. No, that's not true. And so I encourage parents to say, you know, to help their kids avoid the pain and suffering that comes from living an immoral lifestyle. God doesn't want us to cut out our fun. He tells us not to live an immoral lifestyle because He loves us and He wants the best for us. He wants us to have a happy marriage. He wants us to find that person that He will lead us to so that we can enjoy His perfect will. This morning we had, you know, a bunch of, we had 20 high school kids here. And I told them, and I said, listen, I'm going to share this with you just as a father and as a pastor. You know, you're in high school and you think, oh, I need to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And I just want you to know that that's not true. You don't have to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. In fact, you don't need one. In fact, your life will be better, chances are, if you don't have a boyfriend or girlfriend. I know that when I was in high school, I didn't have a girlfriend, but I can tell you I wanted one. But now I'm so glad I didn't have one. I'm glad I waited for God's special person. And oftentimes high school students, they think, oh, I need a boyfriend or girlfriend so that I can belong. Or I need a boyfriend or girlfriend so that I can be valuable. So that I can feel important. And I want to tell you that you don't need that. You're valuable in the eyes of God. That you don't need to have a boyfriend or girlfriend to establish some identity. Let your identity be in the Lord Jesus. You're His child. He loves you. And the greatest thing you can do for yourself is to live a life honoring and pleasing to Him. And the greatest gift you can give to your future spouse is your purity. And so if you realize that and understand that, you'll want to please and avoid sexual immorality. And that word avoid in the Greek means stay away. Don't go there. It will not help you. God loves you. He desires the best from you. Avoid sexual immorality. Then, I'd like for you to be reminded of what God says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside the body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Now, what does that mean, you were bought with a price? It means that if you belong to the Lord Jesus, He paid for you with His blood on the cross. You belong to Him. Therefore, honor God with your body. And the way that we can honor God with our body is to abstain from sexual immorality. Then secondly, in this passage, you can see it in verse 9. He says, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." And so the second thing we need to do to please God is to love one another. Now, we've talked about that. In fact, He's already mentioned that in this letter. And He's encouraging them to love one another even more. I want you to think about what it means to sincerely, truly love someone. We are to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And by loving one another, it means that we genuinely care for one another. It means that we value each person in this fellowship. It means that we'll recognize each brother and sister in Christ as special and loved by God. And so because we know that they're special and loved by God, we'll want to treat them as God's child. If we love one another, it means that we'll desire the best for one another. If we love one another, it means that we'll treat each person as if that person is the most important person in the world. Think about that for a few minutes. We've talked about that in previous scriptures. What would our fellowship be like if we treated every person as if they were the most important person in the world? You know, you would never say that to the President of the United States. Why would you say that to your brother in Christ? Of course, the President of the United States is not the most important person in the world. I don't know who is the most important. There is no most important person in the world. But every person has value in God's eyes. And we're to respect one another and love one another. Jesus said this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." And so we need to allow the Lord to fill us with His Holy Spirit and to love other people through us. Oftentimes it's very difficult for us to love other people. People are obstinate. People are obnoxious. It's not easy, but by God's grace and by God's power and God's help, we can love one another. Then thirdly, we need to live a life that brings respect from outsiders. The verse in verse 11, it says, "Make it your ambition." I like that. In other words, make it a goal of yours. Now, we Americans are very goal-oriented. We Americans are very ambitious. He's saying this, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life." Now, he's not saying necessarily that you can't, you know, turn your stereo up. This is what he means in the context. We're to live in such a way that we don't bug and disrupt other people. We're to live quiet lives, and then he goes on and kind of gives a description. We're to mind our own business. In other words, we're not to meddle in other people's business. We're not to go around judging and telling other people what to do. We're to encourage and help other people. It says that we are to work with our hands. Then he says, and here's why, so that we can go through our daily life and win the respect of outsiders so that we will not be dependent on others. In other words, we're to be involved in a work that's useful. We're not to be, you know, floundering and dependent upon other people. We as Christians are to serve the Lord, to know that He has a useful place for us to work, to meet our needs. Scripture promises to meet our needs. And as we follow Him and do the work that He's given us to do, we will find useful work that will be a help to others and a help to people and those around us, so that we're not, you know, walking around with our hands out dependent on other people. Jesus put it this way, "Let your light shine in the world. You should be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You know, we Christians are to do good deeds. Good deeds don't save us. We're not saved by doing good deeds. We're saved by faith and faith alone, as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. But when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus and we live a life that's pleasing to Him, we will, as a result, do good deeds. The unbelieving world will see our good deeds and know that there is a true and living God, and they will be drawn to the Lord Jesus because of the life that they see in us. Would you join me for a time of prayer? Our Father,